Hey, my name is Brian, and I'm here with our lead pastor, Will.
Hey, everyone.
And we are back with another episode of the After the Sermon podcast.
Number two.
And in this series, Pastor Will answers follow-up questions and shares your personal applications from the sermon for the benefit of the church. We want to remind you through this podcast that sermons are not just a Sunday morning thing. The point of this podcast is to help us not just be hearers, but doers of the word. And part of being a doer of the word means we have to be understanders of the word. So we hope that this is a helpful resource for you as you discern how the Lord might be calling you to respond after the sermon from Sunday.
Amen.
So let's jump in. Got a great stack of questions here. Thanks for writing those, listener. The first one is from Gary Peterson, who first of all just writes, "Thank you, Jesus."
Amen.
Thank you, Jesus. Question, shouldn't the gap in your sermon illustration start at the bottom of my feet? I want the blood to cleanse every sinful molecule.
Yeah, that's a really good point. So Gary's pointing out when he mentions the sermon illustration, that graphic, kind of three-part graphic infographic that I've used in a number of sermons, actually, that helps explain that really key verse from Leviticus 17:11 about blood being life and God allowing it on the altar for an animal's life to be serve as a substitutionary atonement in our place and to pay that life gap that we owe God because of our sin. And so if you remember the infographic, the first picture is what we owe God, what God deserves, and it's all of us. And then the second one is what we actually offer him or give him. And you know, it's, I think I've got sort of a white space at the top of this stick figure or whatever it is. Maybe the top third of the figure. And then the last picture is that substitutionary atonement sacrifice, filling in that top third with the red blood. And Gary's pointing out, man, we need that sacrifice to cover all of it. And I think he makes a good point, you know, theological point. And the only thing I can say is, you know, number one, it is definitely true that we need Jesus's blood to cover every bit of us, because we know how infectious our sin is and you know, corrupts even the little parts of righteousness that we would have in obedience we would try and offer the Lord. Just a practical note there, I made that infographic myself, I don't know, you know, a couple of years ago now that I've been using that.
Mm-hmm.
And just the way the stick figure looks, it was really hard to get the white part to fill all of the stick figure. So that just is
a
just
practical,
a, if
like,
somebody wants,
hard to do.
Yeah, exactly. If somebody wants to remake that graphic for me, who's better at PowerPoint or whatever, then go for it. But
do it.
Anyway, so. Yeah, no, it's definitely a fair point. So thank you for pointing that out, Gary.
Next question is from a middle school student. They write, "How did Israel have enough animals without blemish to offer as a sacrifice?"
Man, that's a
lot of animals had to die.
You're talking, yeah,
crazy,
hundreds of thousands, really more, probably millions. If you think about the thousands of years that they were doing,
man,
cumulatively, you're talking millions. It's a great question. I love this question. You know, Thad actually mentioned it this morning at our staff meeting as we were talking, mm-hmm. and he said, "You know, the middle schoolers were asking me that after your sermon, and I'm going to submit it on their behalf. So thank you, middle schoolers, for paying attention and, you know, engaging with your minds and as you're listening to the sermon." I think, you know, a couple things that we might point out about that. You know, I was even kind of looked at this a couple minutes before we started recording, just to compile some thoughts and, you know, doing a little bit of research. You do have to remember that Israel, unlike ours today, is a very agrarian society. Mm. This is what they did. You know, most people were farmers and ranchers, and so this was you know, their business was was making food by growing crops and raising livestock. And so, you know, they would have had more animals than around than certainly, you know, our neighborhoods here in suburban St. Louis do. So I think that's one part, but I do think there's something to be said here for, you know, I was asking Thad about, or, you know, Thad mentioned his sort of answer to them was, you know, God provided a way. And I think that maybe there is something to be said for God's supernatural, even, you know, miraculous, perhaps we could say, you know, divine intervention to allow, again, the worship. You go back to that principle from Nadab and Abihu. The worship that God accepts is the worship that God prescribes. But, you know, even today we think about God does not prescribe that which he doesn't provide. And so, you know, God prescribed this burning of incense, but then God gave them the fire that they were to bring. Right. You know, if God is going to prescribe, hey, here's the sacrifices, here's what it costs, here's what you need to bring, God's going to also provide that. He's going to make sure that you have enough animals, even if that means that God's got to supernaturally intervene to make sure that your livestock are super, super fertile or whatever. And we know he's done that. I mean, you think about the story of you know, Jacob and Laban and that whole, like, weird story of the fertility sticks. Breeding. And Jacob, his livestock being super fertile and making a lot. You know, God, we know, works in these kinds of ways and sometimes intervenes supernaturally to care and provide for his people. And so I think that could just be a possibility that's part of what's going on there too. But yeah, it is a fair and great question, especially when, you know, I noticed the word they put in there too. How are there enough animals without blemish? Because you couldn't bring just any old animal.
More specific than any animal.
And I think part of what needs to be said there too is obviously that is a relative term. I mean, and we know that no animal is completely without blemish, right? I mean,
sure.
Just like no human. I mean, we all have tiny, and so it's a relative subjective thing. And I wonder if part of God's design and plan in that as well is just to, that constantly, even as they're examining this animal, is this good enough? Is it good enough that they're being reminded it's never going to be ultimately, you know, fully good enough? Mm-hmm. And so they're always looking forward to the perfect, spotless Lamb of God.
Yes.
So
it's good. Yeah. Next question is from Mike Pijou. He asks, were Aaron's sons and Ananias and Sapphira saved and taken to heaven when God struck them dead?
Well, thank you, Mike. I mean, it's a great question. And I think we have to say, obviously, that at the end of the day, no one knows for certain other than God. I mean, God alone knows the heart. I think I had a similar Ask the Pastor question a few years ago now that we answered on Adam and Eve. You know, what happened to Adam and Eve when they died?
Sure.
And you just think about that. I don't think we can say for sure. I don't think we know for sure. Only the Lord knows the heart, like 1 Samuel 16 says. But is it possible? Is it possible that even amidst this really, really clearly offensive sin that Nadab and Abihu were guilty of, that Ananias and Sapphira, in their case, were guilty of. You know, in the one case, again, you're approaching God on your own terms, presumptuous sin. We don't even know exactly the motivations of their heart in doing that. It could have been a seemingly innocent mistake where they just, again, weren't paying enough attention as God was giving the instructions to Moses. Moses relaying those instructions about how to present the fire. But I think, you know, and same thing, Ananias and Sapphira, in their case, it's a little more clear in Acts that there was deception there, intentional deception. But, you know, we know the gospel. We know that the gospel is not that you have to be perfect to make it to heaven. And we know that God, about, you know, 1 Corinthians and Paul telling people, you know, God's letting some of y'all die because you're coming in an unworthy manner to the communion table. And you think about that, you know, those folks who were thinking, caring more about themselves than the rest of the church and rushing to eat and get the best of the bread and the wine before others could make it to communion. What happened to them when God let them die for it? And, I that's where, to me, again, I think just like any of us, we have to throw ourselves on God's mercy and say, hey, you know, we are all sinners, and but for the grace of God, God could strike any one of us dead on the spot for any number of sins that we commit.
Absolutely.
In his mercy, he lets us continue to live. And it's only by his mercy that any of us can make it into heaven. And so I think that if God chooses in some cases to make an example of a Nadab or an Abihu, of an Ananias, of a Sapphira, and to say, hey, I want there to be an example here of this extreme call to holiness and obedience, and you're going to serve it as an example. But that one sin, again, the gospel, you know, we are not defined, praise God, by, you know, certainly any one of our sins or even the sum total of all of our sins. That's so I guess I would just say only the Lord knows, but I hope and pray that they made it in, you know, and I think we should pray for God's mercy in those cases. So
that's good. And along with that, Mike writes, if you traveled north far enough, you'll eventually travel south and vice versa. Not so when traveling east or west. Something I hadn't considered before.
I hadn't either. Mike pointed this out to me after the sermon in person too, and I thanked him for it. And it's a really cool thought, you know, just even think, geographically, you head north far enough, you get to the North Pole, you start coming back down, now you're heading south, but you can keep going east forever. You know, the thought that I had, so I think he mentioned this in the context, of course, of Psalm 103, that great declaration that as far as the east is from the west, so far will God remove our sins from us, and that, you know, God specifically maybe used east and west instead of north and south there for that reason. You know, the other thought I had with it too, and this is just the way my brain works, is like, you know, they didn't have maybe the understanding 3,000 years ago of maybe they were thinking of a flat earth. And so they're thinking, well, yeah, you can go east and west forever. Now we know you go east long enough, you're going to end up right back where you started. So am I going to meet that sin again or something like that? If God removes it to the east and it comes back around. And of course, then I'm thinking, well, yeah, but you can think of east and west in two ways. You can think gravitationally, I'm staying on the earth's surface and eventually I'm going to get back to where I started. Or you could just, if I go completely just tangential to my point on the earth and go, you know, 90 degrees east from here or 90 degrees west, now I'm not going to stay on the earth's surface. I'm going out into outer space. And how far is the universe that I can keep going east forever? Yeah. Anyway, this is how my brain works that no one it wants to be listening to on a podcast.
Awe-inspiring either way.
But I think the point of it for sure is as far as the east is from the west. It's just that point that I tried to make in the sermon. How far is that? I don't know. Do you know? I mean, how can you measure the east from the west? That's so right.
And he also writes, I never saw the reason for destruction of the temple before. Thank you.
And that to me is just one of the most powerful historical just evidences of again, the historicity and the truth of Christianity. I mean, how can it be coincidence that within one generation of Christ death and resurrection, that now the Romans come and just wipe out the temple? And, you know, obviously as believers, we have to look at that and say, that is divine appointment. I mean, God raises up nations and armies for these kinds of specific purposes to try and help his people see that you don't need the law, the sacrifices anymore. I've given you something better. But anyway, was blessed to just be able to remind the church of that yesterday.
Next is from David Toole. He writes, do all followers of God pre-Jesus make it to heaven as long as they made their atonements?
Yeah, this is another really big question that, like the Adam and Eve, and I think we've actually had, another specific Ask the Pastor podcast on this a couple years ago now. You know, what happened to Old Testament saints who died before Jesus? I will say, I think this is not a point where it's 100% clear biblically. There's actually not as much in the Old Testament. A lot of believers are surprised to find when you start digging into it there's really, the Old Testament is not super, super clear about the afterlife and what happens in heaven and hell. And that's why, honestly, it's not a huge point of emphasis in even modern day Judaism, the whole afterlife. And there's just some kind of vagities about it. But anyway, I think what does seem to be clear to me enough is, you know, it talks about Sheol. Old Testament talks about Sheol a lot. And it seems to make it clear that both the righteous and the unrighteous, both the faithful and the unfaithful, believers and rejecters of God, and it seems like everybody goes to Sheol. But it does seem like, you think of, is it Luke 19 where Jesus, or maybe Luke 9, where Jesus shares the it's not even clear that it's a parable, but Lazarus and the rich man, and they both die, and Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man goes to Sheol, presumably a different part, the low rent district of Sheol. And it seemed, you know, and then there's that whole interaction where Lazarus is begging for a cup of water, and then Abraham says, there's a chasm fixed between us. And again, it's unclear even timeline wise. It seems like it's sort of supposed to be taking place in modern day, first century, you know, Jesus's worldview of what his listeners would have imagined the afterlife like. With the takeaway from all of that being, to me, that it seems like pre-Jesus, and to me this seems true and right theologically as well, that Jesus is the only way to God and the only way to, therefore, heaven and to, and into, you know, that kind of personal access in God's presence, as we said yesterday. So before his death and resurrection, it does seem right to me that those Old Testament saints, whether the good or the bad, you know, the ones who got swallowed up when the earth opened up because they stole stuff from God and lied about it, you know, regardless, that they wouldn't have been able to completely go to either heaven or hell. And so Sheol almost functions like this kind of waiting room. And I do wonder, I mean, even historically, the extent to which it kind of served as a motivator, a precursor to sort of like modern, you know, Catholicism's thinking about a place like purgatory. But that, you know, when Jesus comes, you know, you have that interesting story in just verse really in 1 Peter 3, where it talks about after Jesus died on the cross for us, that he went and preached to those souls in prison. And it's kind of like, well, what was that? And to me, I think to a lot of us, it seems like maybe a possible interpretation of that is that Jesus went, and now that his death and not yet resurrection, but he can still preach because he knows what's about to happen. He knows he's coming back on the third day. And or did that happen even post-resurrection before the ascension? Or I don't know. There's a lot of this is speculation and unclear, but that in one way, shape, or form, that you know, post Christ's death and resurrection, that those who, whether they were looking forward to the coming Messiah, anticipating, or whether they were just, again, living in ignorance and just following blindly the religion of the day, that that there was some opportunity there for them to maybe hear the gospel and accept or reject Jesus, and that their eternal fate, you know, not just the holding place like Sheol, but the eternal fate is going to be determined by that. So that's kind of where I fall on that personally. I think some of that is just speculation. A lot of it is just not as clear as maybe we'd like it to be biblically, but you know, the secret things belong to the Lord, and one of those things we can ask him one day. I think one thing I will say to David's question, though, is what is clear is that it's not completely determined by their, quote, making atonement. He said, you know, as long as in the Old Testament they were making atonement, you know, and I think the only point I want to make there is that, you know, no ritual, no just killing an animal can get you into heaven, you know, just like no ritual today, that really even that, again, as a reminder, was supposed to be a symbol and supposed to be a reminder to them of the death that should occur here. And yet, God's provision of a substitute. And I think they were supposed to look ahead in all of that to the coming one who would make that once for all time provision. And so really it's that faith, you know, you think of Romans 4 and what it says about Abraham. It's not a ritual. It's not even righteousness, but it's the faith that in the one to come, and the Lamb of God that would come, that is really the ultimate determining factor about, sure, you know, where you're going to be in the afterlife. So,
next one is from Greg Stewart, who writes, I see a connection between the white linen worn by the high priest on the Day of Atonement and the description of Jesus at the Transfiguration. What can we learn about the role of the priest from this? Hmm. Also, what can we learn about Jesus as he prepared to make atonement for our sins? Hmm.
Interesting. That it was not a connection I had thought of. Matthew 17, when it talks about Jesus' transfiguration, says he was transfigured before Peter, James, John. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. And just then appeared Moses and Elijah. So there is, yeah, that whitening of Jesus' clothes. So maybe a connection there. You know, to me, I, you know, started thinking and looking more at this, and I see maybe even more of a connection with Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus in the book of Revelation prescribes that the Laodiceans should purchase white garments to clothe the shame of their nakedness. White garments are prominent in the book of Revelation. I'm reading from gutquestions.org now. They're illustrative of an important idea. Earlier in the letter to Sardis, Jesus commended a few there who had white garments. He added that those who overcome in the end, the tribulation, will be clothed in white garments. Later, we see 24 elders around the throne clothed in white garments. At the end of the tribulation, armies of heaven, when the armies of heaven, including believers from previous eras, come to earth with Jesus to rule, they are clothed in white and clean linen. So now we're getting not just to white, but the linen part as well with the priest. Hmm. The bride of Christ is clothed in fine, bright, clean linen. And that linen is described as the righteous acts of the saints in Revelation 19 now. Hmm. So I see an even more clear, specific connection there with the white linen from Revelation 19. And so if there's a connection there, you know, Revelation 19 specifically calls it the righteous acts of the saints. So I think there's something to this idea of the white does and the linen does symbolize not just the simplicity, humility that I emphasized yesterday, but maybe also the righteousness of purity. And, I think clearly in Jesus' transfiguration, that is a part of what's being emphasized there in Matthew 17 is Jesus' holiness, his purity, his righteousness, you know, and that's being now manifested not just in his internal state, but Jesus giving them a glimpse of, you know, man, if I was to look externally like who I am internally, this is what it would be like. Mm-hmm. And so I think the symbolism in all of that really is, and to go back to Greg's point, if we were supposed to learn, you know, maybe I should have even tied in yesterday not just the humility of the priest, but the purity, and that this really was a call for these priests to be holy as I am holy, to be consecrated, to be cleansed and purified, and that white linen was supposed to represent that as well, and that, you know, Revelation 19, that's where we're all headed at the end. We will come back and rule on earth along with Christ, and we'll be clothed that way in the righteousness of Christ. We will be made perfectly pure and clean. So absolutely. Appreciate that, that pointing that out, Greg. Thanks for getting me to think a little bit deeper about all that as well. So,
and lastly, Kevin Halpin writes, Jesus not only forgives our sin, but removes them. He is our sacrificial lamb and our sin scapegoat. Praise God.
Amen. Yeah, I like ending each of these podcasts on just a note of praise and celebration, and someone who's, just wanting to respond and remind themselves of this is the big picture takeaway and message of this sermon that I don't ever want to forget, the gospel. You know,
yes.
Praise God for this perfect, precious, pure, spotless Lamb of God. The scapegoat.
Yeah.
Worthy is the scapegoat. Praise Jesus. So, yeah, Thank you, Amen. Kevin, for even just reminding us of that this Monday morning, that we can continue to worship Him all through the week. So, Amen. And thank you for all the questions. Keep them coming. This is great.
Yeah. Thanks for answering, Pastor Will.
Yeah.
Well, we pray that this has been beneficial and edifying for you as you seek to be changed and to love God more as you apply God's word after the sermon. Now go and make disciples.
Let's live it out.
See you next week.